So I'm going to be reading from John 12, and it'll be verses 20 to 26. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant would also follow me. My Father will honour the one who serves me."
Hey there, my name is Tom. Nice to meet you. If I haven't met you before, we're picking up in that series through John. And if you want to understand verses 20 through 26 or 20 through 23 particularly, one particular tool that's going to help us is to dial in, to tune into the dynamic of Jews and Gentiles in the way that the Bible writers thought about it. So Gentiles, someone who's not a Jew. That was a particular framework that was dominating the first couple of interactions here. Let me try and show you how. So verse 20, it'll come up on the screen. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival." When you see the word Greeks there, you're meant to particularly see, oh, these people are not Jewish. These people are from the Gentile group. And Jesus has come for everybody. We know that, being able to look back through the rest of the New Testament. But if you were in that place at that time, you'd be forgiven for thinking maybe Jesus is mostly concerned or only concerned with the Jewish nation. Back at the end of the last section, so verse 19, the Pharisees say to each other, "See, this is getting us nowhere. See how the whole world has gone after him." And so it makes sense in verse 20, we pick up and it says, okay, there were some Greeks coming for an audience with Jesus. Verse 21 says that they approached Philip. Now, two things you need to know about Philip. The first one is that he was the disciple, one of the 12, with the most Greek-sounding name, the most Gentile-sounding name. And he's from a place called Bethsaida in Galilee, which is more likely to have a lot of Gentiles in it rather than, I think, Jerusalem, where you're more likely to have a lot of Jews around. So it makes sense that these Greeks approach Philip to try and get an audience with Jesus. They say, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." If you go to 22, Philip went to tell Andrew. Philip doesn't seem that confident that the Gentiles ought to get an audience with Jesus. Is it okay, he's thinking, for these Greeks to talk to Jesus? Because I thought he was mostly concerned with the Jewish nation. In fact, he's so unsure about whether this is okay that he goes to another of the disciples, Andrew, who seems to have the second most Greek-sounding name, and he says, is this okay? Now, Andrew seems to get it. Andrew's grasped the fact that Jesus is for everyone, and everyone without distinction can be included in the new humanity worshipping Jesus by faith. And so Andrew seems to think it's okay. So Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Now, you needed that Jew-Gentile background to understand verse 23, which is really the pinnacle verse of this whole little section. It says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. This is a huge turning point in the book of John. All the way through John, there have actually been a couple of references to the hour already. I'll show you a couple of them. They'll come up on the screen. In chapter 2, with the water into wine incident, it finishes by Jesus saying, "Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." And we would ask, what's the difference? What happened between the water and the wine and chapter 12, where Jesus says, "My hour has come"? If we flick all the way forward to chapter 7, we get the similar kind of thing. And John explains the reason why they weren't able to seize Jesus as being that his hour had not yet come. And so we're left saying, what's the difference between chapter 7 and chapter 12? What made the hour happen? For a third time, chapter 8, we get that repeated idea that the hour has not yet come. And so we're left asking, what's the difference? Even between chapter 8 and chapter 12, apparently now the hour has come. What changed? And I would say, put to you today, that the answer is the ingathering of the Gentiles. See, you and I, we often don't think in those categories very often because we live in 2023. But back then, in that place, at that time, the Jew-Gentile distinction was a really big deal. And Jesus is for everybody. He's been waiting for the ingathering of the Gentiles. He's been waiting for the whole world to come to him. He's been waiting to draw everyone to himself. He's been waiting for many seeds in all the languages of chapter 12. And so when the Gentiles actually do start to flock to him in verse 23, we see, hey, okay, it's happening. It's all coming together. This is what I came for. And he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Son of Man is a term that Jesus has for himself. He got it from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. He says, it's time for me to be glorified. What's just happened in the book of John is that Jesus has triumphally processed into Jerusalem, right? He's riding a donkey. People are taking off their coats, putting them on the floor so that the donkey can walk. They think Jesus is a big deal. There's people waving these massive palm branches. He's just had a glorious entrance into Jerusalem. And if you were in that place at that time, you'd be forgiven for thinking that what he meant when he said his hour has come for him to be glorified is that he was finally going to be installed as a military ruler that Romans were occupying at the time, and thinking maybe Jesus is going to lead an uprising against them. He's going to be the leader. He's going to be the king. And that's what it means for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that's why what happens next in verse 24 is actually so shocking. And he starts talking about his death. When Jesus says, the hour has come for me to be glorified, he means the hour has come for me to be crucified. If we could take a slight little divergence on the language of glory for a second, you and I might struggle to write a dictionary definition of glory, but you've probably seen glory, or you recognize it when you see it, right? If you drive down Mona Vale Road and you get to the beach in the morning and you see the sun rise over the water, you sit back and you say, ah, oh, it's glorious. Maybe if you were there when they took the two sides of the Harbour Bridge and they finally joined them together, as a big moment of human achievement, and you say, ah, it's glorious. Maybe if you head the other way down Mona Vale Road and you head all the way to the Blue Mountains and you look out over the vast expanse of what God has created and you say, ah, it's glorious. In our own lives, we have moments of glory. Maybe for you, you think back to the time you were, 22 and you're in that sports team and you scored the winning point right on the buzzer and it was a glorious moment. Maybe the moment that you walked down the aisle or your bride walked down the aisle and you say, she looked glorious. Maybe you live through your kids and you say, the moment that my kid ducks the year group, that was glorious. If you were to approach the God of the universe and say, what's your moment of glory, God? What's the biggest, most glorious thing you've ever done? He would point you to a man who had nothing particularly attractive about him. In fact, marred beyond human appearance, breathing heavily and gasping for air while onlookers stared at him on the cross with nails through his hands, an image of weakness. And God would point at that and say, glorious. It doesn't make much sense, but for those who have eyes to see, the moment of the cross is the most glorious moment that has ever happened in human history. Let me try and show you one angle on why it was glorious. Verse 24, we can pull it up on the screen. He used this image of wheat. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." I would try and pull it all together and say Jesus' death is glorious because it is death leading to life. On the cross, death leads to life in the same way that a kernel of wheat does. We can get a picture of a kernel of wheat up on the screen. I had to work hard on Google this week to make this happen. I very rarely would interact with a kernel of wheat. Maybe if you bought some really expensive muesli, one of these might be tucked into the bag. And if you put that in the ground and all the sun and the water happen, you might get something that looks a little bit like this. And the idea is that from a single seed, much life can occur. But it only happens if you put the seed in the ground. It's kind of a picture of death. Let's take this from agriculture, which I assume that not many of us are familiar with. Let's North Shoreify this thing. Let's talk about backyard gardens. This is, that's my dad's right knee if you're interested. And this is our little backyard attempt at seedlings. So we went to Bunnings, we went to the one where the Pacific Highway meets Mona Vale, and we bought the seeds off the shelf. And if you leave the seeds on the shelf, or if you leave the seeds in the packet, you will never get little attempts at spinach leaves, which have now been withered in the last week of hot weather. But if you put them in the ground, if you let them die, in the language of the passage, you might get new life. You might get an abundant crop. And actually, I learned something about seeds recently from Dad. He said every now and then the plant will actually spring up so much and it will come to that point in its life cycle where it goes to seed. Any gardeners in the room like really tuning in at this point? The plant goes to seed. This was all news to me, which means that it starts to kind of produce other seeds. It's trying to drop the seeds nearby so that in the future, and that's how like a single seed can turn into a forest. That's how a single grain can turn into a whole patch of whatever it is. And Jesus is saying the same thing about his death. If we've got verse 24 up on the screen, he's saying, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus' death is glorious because it leads to life. And I would ask you, if you've been considering the things of Jesus for the last couple of weeks through the Share Life series, or perhaps today you just rolled on into church not really knowing what you were getting yourself into, I'm so glad you are here. I would ask, do you have eyes to see that the death of Jesus can lead to your eternal life? Or is it still a concept to you? That the death of Jesus is the only thing that can secure your eternal life. Because in dying, he produces many seeds. Now, with that said, we've only got two verses left, verses 25 and 26. And in verse 25, Jesus moves to talking about us. And he uses the language of us as servants. He draws an equivalence here between his life trajectory and our life trajectory if we are truly following him. See, just as he's been talking about losing his life so that many would have life, in verse 25, we can read it out together. He says, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." I thought Pete, before with the kids up on stage, absolutely nailed it. The idea of trying to grasp the bubble. Life just doesn't work like that. Jesus is asking you to be willing to lose your life and in so doing to keep it for eternal life. See, Christianity is not just a nice thing to do on a Sunday. It's not just a thing to do to hold your family together. This is a life upside down, totally different version of life from what most people in 2023 are living. I would say we've got some comments from a very old Bible commentator, Matthew Henry. I think he absolutely captures it really helpfully for us. He says, "He that loves his life," and can you forgive the gendered language? It was hundreds of years ago. "He that loves his life better than Christ shall lose it. But he that hates his life in this world and prefers the favor of God and an interest in Christ before it shall keep it unto life eternal." Next one. "This doctrine Christ much insisted on, it being the great design of his religion to wean us from this world by setting before us another world." Another world. Did you catch that in verse 25? "He will keep it for eternal life." Jesus is captivated by the difference between this life and that life. Jesus considers you to have two lives. And he would ask, what are you doing with your first one in relation to your second? He's saying, by comparison to how much you are focused on the eternal life to come, it ought to look like you hate your current life. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. To add a little bit more flesh, Matthew Henry again, he gives you these three categories for what would it look like if I hated my life. Because he can't mean you wake up in the morning and say, oh, I hate my life. Because part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Part of being a Christian and being transformed by him is joy. And yet he can use the word hate by comparison to how much we are transfixed with the life to come. Here's three categories. He says, these things, the things of this world, the things of this life, we must hate. That is, despise them as vain and insufficient to make us happy. Do you realize that the things of this life won't make you happy? Number two, dread the temptations that are in them. Do you realize that the things of this life can tempt you and lead you away from Jesus? Number three, cheerfully part with them whenever they come into competition with the service of Christ. There's three ideas of what it might look like to hate the things of this world compared to how much you are captivated by the things to come, the life to come. With all of that said, we arrive at our final verse, verse 26. I think we can pull that up. "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be." He's been talking about following him. He's laying down his life for the life of the world. And he's saying that we follow him. And what's fascinating that I just want to draw out for you briefly is the label he just used for you. Did you catch it in that verse? What does Jesus call you if you are a follower of him in this verse? He calls you his servant. "Whoever serves me must follow me where I am. My servant also will be." Maybe you think of yourself and you say, "I am a Christian." Maybe you think of yourself and you say, "I am a follower of Jesus." Maybe you think of yourself and you say, "I am a disciple." To add another label to that, Jesus would say, "Yeah, you're my servant." If we can pull up the five-sided diagram, recently at church we've been pushing into this exploration of what it looks like to live as a wholehearted disciple of Christ. And today I'm just waving the flag a little bit on one of those angles, which is being a wholehearted disciple of Christ includes serving gladly, top right of the screen. Now, we're making a bit of a hoo-ha today about serving a team and joining a team. And I would say that is such a small aspect of what I'm talking about. It's part of it, but it's not the big game. What I would love for you today is to change your self-identification to say, "I am Jesus' servant." And if you truly, deeply took that on, I imagine many things in your life might look a little bit different. I am Jesus' servant. In fact, you can think about the whole becoming a Christian process through the language of servanthood. I think it's 1 Thessalonians where Paul writes that, "I'm really thankful for you that you've become a Christian," but what he actually writes is, "I'm really thankful for you that you've turned from idols to serve the true and living God. Becoming a Christian is moving from serving idols, or maybe even just serving yourself, to serving the true and living God. Becoming a Christian is choosing who you're going to serve and saying, the person, the cause, the thing I'm going to serve in this life is not myself, but Jesus first and foremost. That will lead you to serving your neighbor out of love for him, and it'll lead to many things in your life. But I would ask you, can you take on that self-identification and say, I am a servant of Jesus? Not a servant of the church. I am a servant of Jesus. And I'm going to let that flow through my identity. Let me finish with this final sentence in verse 26, where it says, my Father will honor the one who serves me. Does that strike you as odd? Does that strike you as upside down? Does that strike you as the wrong way around? You think, surely we're meant to honor God, right? But sin is when we say, no, God, I'm not going to honor you and give you the right glory. I'm going to take it for myself. And so surely we're meant to honor God. And yet, in this beautiful moment, it is also true that God the Father promises to bestow honor upon people who serve God the Son. He didn't have to. That's not how servant relationships work. And yet God promises and chooses to do that in his grace and beauty and lowliness and condescension. And I would say that can be a word of encouragement to some of us here today. I imagine that some of us in the room, you feel like you are serving Jesus so hard, and you wonder if anyone sees. You feel like you are pouring yourself out in service of God, and you wonder if anyone cares. And I would say, maybe no other people see or care. Maybe. But God sees, and my Father will honor the one who serves me, said Jesus. Let me pray. God, we honor you, and we choose to serve you, to lay our lives down in service of you. Ask for any of us who are feeling that inner tension right now, resisting that and wanting to live a life that serves only our own ambition or our own cause or even just ourselves. And I ask that you would soften our hearts to see the joy and beauty of serving you and that you would lead us to a place of servant-heartedness. God, we worship you for the cross. And we ask that many here today, outside of this building, throughout Sydney, would put their trust in what you've done on the cross as the most glorious moment in human history. And everyone who agreed said,